You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning we'll be considering this seminal text from Mark's Gospel, but before we jump into it, I'll begin with a question. Do you ever have recurring dreams? I think many of us, I see a few nodding heads, recurring dreams. I'm kind of a dreamer. I tend to remember my dreams, have vivid dreams, and I do have recurring dreams. And one recurring dream, this was not at the 9 o'clock assembly hall, you guys are getting a little bit more. One of my clergy colleagues, actually two of my clergy colleagues, I won't name them here, but lead feet when they drive you places. And again, one may or may not be here. The other one is not here. And the one I had a dream about is not here. A recurring dream now. I had a dream that this clergy colleague was driving very fast around hilly terrain, mountainous terrain, and just took us right off the ledge, and I woke up, of course, but that's one that causes me great anxiety. Dreams reveal a lot about where we are and what we think about, but the recurring dream that I have most frequently is it takes me all the way back. I'm always back in high school calculus class, always transported back, and again, God reveals in me anxiety when I have this dream, because usually I have a pending, you know, a task or some sort of deadline or some major thing ahead of me, a decision that needs to be made. And it brings me back to high school calculus, which, not that you're counting or need to know, but I was good at calculus. It was a good class for me. I don't use my math skills much anymore, but that was a class that came naturally to me. But for whatever reason in my dream, in my anxious state, I always go back to high school calculus, and everything is hinging on whether or not I pass. And the mind begins to catastrophize, and it says, if I don't pass this class, then I won't graduate high school. And if I don't graduate high school, I won't have my scholarship at college. And if I don't do this, I won't finish. And if I don't do that, eventually the church won't ordain me, my wife won't marry me, yada, yada, yada. And yes, if you're playing Gardner Sermon Bingo, I did just make another Seinfeld reference. You can check that one off. But the recurring dream, it just reveals to me that I'm anxious about my own self-sufficiency, my ability to accomplish a task and see it through, and ultimately to win my own success. Now, what does that have to do with Mark's gospel this morning? I see a lot of myself in this rich young ruler. Not the rich part, duly noted, not the rich part, but just the anxiety. And you can see it coming from his lips. You can see he's anxious. Maybe he's having recurring dreams. Maybe he's kept up at night with the question. And the question he poses and the question he seems to be concerned about, and he asks Jesus point blank, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, he's anxious about the future. He's anxious about what lies ahead. And in this life, seemingly, the man has everything that he needs. He's got earthly means. He seems to be articulate and successful, but he's still anxious about tomorrow. Well, just looking at the text now, this is where we'll kind of jump in more or less. He addresses Jesus as good teacher. It's a great start. It's a really good start. Jesus is a good teacher. And again, you and I will confess in the creed in just a few moments that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so the man seems not to be confessing that. Jesus challenges him and says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. I think he's inviting the man to go a little further. He's already kneeling before Jesus. The text says he knelt down before him, called him good teacher. It's almost worshipful what he's doing. And if the man knew the first commandment, thou shalt not have any other gods but me, this is a challenge to that. Is he claiming that Jesus is God or is he not? Jesus is toying with him a little bit, I think. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And he says, well, you know the commandments. You know what's written. And he goes off, Jesus, that is, to recite parts of the Ten Commandments. And you'll notice the parts that he quotes, the portion he quotes really is what we call the second tablet of the law, which has to do with loving our neighbor. You know, the first tablet is the first four commandments, that we should have no other God but God alone, that we should make no idols, and that we should not take the Lord's name in vain, and that we should remember and honor the Sabbath. All four of those have to do with our relationship with God, how we relate to God. But the final six commandments really have to do more with loving our neighbor. And so Jesus rattles them off: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud or covet, is sometimes how it's translated. And then finally, honor your father and mother. But do you notice something there? Do you notice the order in which he, first of all, he left off the first tablet. He just assumed the guy knew the first four, but he tests them. But you notice the order there. He goes out of order. Honor your father and mother is the first given in that list of six, if you go back to Exodus. Why does Jesus end there? Well, the guy responds quickly. We'll go back to that in just a moment. The guy responds saying, "Teacher, I've kept all of these since I was a young boy." And I think this is a classic case of someone lying on their resume. Have you ever done that? Don't tell me if you have. I know people who have. I know clergy who have. And just so you know, none of these up here. But churches are prone to do that as well. Churches will lie on their parish profile. So it goes both ways. Clergy lie on their resumes. Churches lie on their parish profiles. But this man is lying on his resume, which that's a little commercial. Next week, I'll be doing a class called Lying on Your Resume. You can meet me in the living room next Sunday. We'll be looking at John chapter 8. But he's lying on his resume, and Jesus doesn't call him out on it. Jesus kind of lets it go. He doesn't say, "Well, wait a minute, have you?" He leaves it at that. And he takes the law. This is all about the law. The sermon is about the law. And he ratchets it up. He says, okay, maybe you haven't murdered. Maybe you haven't stolen. Maybe you've honored your father and mother. Maybe, just maybe. But let's go a step further. What is the point of the law? And each week in Holy Communion, you and I hear the recitation of the law, the summary of the law, that we're to love God with all that we have, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And typically our liturgical response is not Nike's slogan, "Just do it." That was supposed to be funny. Typically our response is, "Lord, have mercy." And so the man here, seemingly thinking he's kept the law, Jesus ratchets it up even more. He says, okay, how much do you really love your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor so much that you're willing to sell everything and give it to your neighbor, your poor and needy neighbor? And if that's the case, then you can inherit your treasure in heaven. You see what Jesus has done there? He's taken the law and ratcheted it up. And that's what the law does. The law always demands more. Even if the man could check every box and said, okay, I haven't stolen, I haven't killed, this, check, 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 check. Eventually, the law demands more and says, that's not enough, I need more. To go back to, again, a pitiful example from my life, another academic example. This is not a great story, but in college, I had British literature class, a class that I wasn't particularly interested in, a class that I wasn't inspired to. My wife, who was at the earlier service, was nodding her head. She remembers it well. I flunked out of this class, but it was for a lack of effort. I'll say it was for a lack of effort on top of everything else. But the point of this story is the law always asks for more. I did just enough throughout the semester to kind of get by. I had a passing grade. Not pretty, but it was passing. But when the final exam came, I had not read the text that was selected for the essay question. And the question was really simple. It was simply to explain and analyze the characters and their development and the plot of this particular story. And so I sat there and pondered for a moment. I read the question over and over again. How can I make something up? You know, I need about 1,000 words here at least. And so finally I realized I have nothing to say. And so I turned my paper back into the professor. It was the end of the fall semester. And I said, "Have a wonderful Christmas vacation." And at the time, UAH had a policy that even if you were having a passing grade, if you did not take the final exam, it was an immediate and absolute failure. You failed the class, no matter what your average was in advance of that. So I failed the class. And so the law had its demands. This is the point of the story. And I was meeting the demands to the minimum, but at the very end, the law demanded more. The law always demands more. It finds a chink in our armor. And like we heard in Hebrews, the word of God pierces to the soul, and it reveals and unveils where we're lacking. And so this morning, we see the young man leaves disheartened. He leaves discouraged and sorrowful because the law has stripped him naked. It's made him nothing. Everything he was standing on in his resume now has been torn to shreds. And so for this passage, for you and for me, what might it mean? I mean, the young man seemingly doesn't talk about his dreams, but I imagine he's been kept up at night with this question. And again, the question about wealth, where did he get his wealth? Well, more than likely, his parents. And it doesn't say whether they were alive or dead, but he's worried about inheriting eternal life. And maybe that question about honoring his father and mother, maybe he's just waiting for them to drop dead so that he can have his inheritance. Maybe he hasn't honored them after all. So a lot of questions about the man and his ability to fulfill the law. But we learn, and Jesus is not at all delicate here. He comes right in to reveal it all in the law. But I love that Mark has this one little portion here in verse 21. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. That word for love is agape, and you've heard that word before, but it's God's love to humanity. It's the way in which God loves unconditionally. And yet that love still gives the hard word in this case. The man needed to hear the truth that his righteousness is not sufficient. His merits alone are not sufficient. And so for you and for me this morning, we hear the same word. If you've come in looking for your merits to be recognized, Jesus is tearing your resume apart. He's saying, this is no good here. This morning, I know we're not receiving Holy Communion at this service, but week in, week out, we receive Holy Communion. It's a continual reminder that we approach God with nothing in our hands. We have nothing to offer, nothing to give, only to receive. And in the context of this chapter of Mark's Gospel, Jesus has just dealt with the young children in the previous passage, and even in this passage, he'll address the children again. He'll say, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's not because children are paragons of moral success. It's not because we should aspire to their morality, but simply that children only by faith and trust can receive what is given. They don't earn. They have no merit. They simply receive. And the lesson for the young man this morning, and the lesson for you and for me is, we don't earn anything before God. We only receive. We come empty-handed, and he fills us with everything. That is himself. And again, in the context of Holy Communion, I love our prayer when we say, not weighing our merits, but pardoning our offenses. Before God Almighty, we say, don't weigh our merits, but pardon our offenses. The law strips us naked, but the gospel clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. It gives us all that we were looking for and more. And so this morning, whatever you're being kept up by, whatever dreams are haunting you and bothering you, whatever it is you're anxious about, the answer is found only in Jesus, and not Jesus as the law would present him, but Jesus on the cross, who says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in the resurrection comes and brings his peace and his promise. So when you and I do partake of Holy Communion, we're participating in Jesus' last will and testament. His final words before death to his disciples there in a gathered room is, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood, which is given for the remission of sins. The greatest act of faith is recognizing we have nothing and Jesus offers us everything. And as far as the inheritance goes, what the man was looking for, we have another passage in the Bible. It's the prodigal son. And we see the very character of God who wants to give to us lavishly. Not because we earned or we had the right words or because we had the right references on our resume, but simply because of his good pleasure. So this morning, as you sit and you listen and you wonder, am I going to be okay? Do I have a future in God's kingdom? In Jesus Christ, the answer assuredly is yes. And by faith, we receive all that he gives us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.